If you'd like to follow along with me, tonight's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Ephesians, second chapter, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Good evening. Glad to have the chance to come back tonight and to address you all again with a message from God's Word. Turn in your Bible over to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. The substance of our sermon tonight is going to come from James chapter 2. I decided to deviate a little bit from the message that I had given Darlene that is in the bulletin. And so tonight it's going to come from James chapter 2, verses 14 and following. A few years ago I had the opportunity to travel to Manchester, New Hampshire. If you've ever been up there in October, it's just absolutely beautiful. The fall colors up there are amazing. But I was flying from Seattle to Manchester, and then I drove up to participate in the Lakes Region Church of Christ lectureships. That's in a little town called Tipton, New Hampshire. But as I sat there in the airport, I failed to bring a credit card, which apparently is a big deal when you need to rent a car. And so I was waiting on someone to come down from Tipton to pick me up at the airport, and I began to dig through my backpack that I had with me. And I found a gift tucked into my Bible there. Tucked somewhere into my Bible was this gift of love from my wife and my children. At that time, I only had five children. And those five children had made me cards. Those cards told me bye. They assured me that I would be missed. They said that they were praying for me in my safety. It was a gift of love. Now that story that happened a few years back is a good way for me to illustrate sort of the balance that we're going for. The two major contrasts here that are going to be present in this sermon tonight. See, there are two attitudes, really, two motivations that inspired my kids to write these cards. One was an attitude of duty. Out of obedience to their mother, they sat down and they produced those cards. My loving wife thought of me. She instructed the kids to sit down at the table and to produce those cards. She provided them the material to produce the cards. She helped them along and gave them suggestions regarding the content and the design of those cards. And she presented them with the opportunity to do this. But you know, when I look at those cards, I don't see duty, do I? Debbie's shaking her head. She's absolutely right. Even though I know that's true, I don't see duty. When I see those cards, I see the unconditional love of a child for their father. The gratitude of a child for all that a father means to them. Now these little children of mine, they embodied these two extremes just fine. And what two extremes am I talking about here? They saw no problem with having to do something out of duty and wanting to do something out of love. You know, and truthfully, those moments in life when I see that in my little children, I can't put it into words. And all of you who are parents in here, you understand exactly what I'm saying, what that means to you when your children serve you and love you in that way. So when we look at the Bible and passages like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 and many, many other passages, both in the New Testament and the Old Testament, God relates Himself to us as our Father. And how blessed it is that He does relate to us in family terms, because we all understand family and the significance of family. And He says that we are His children. But I have found in my own personal walk, and maybe you've seen it also in your personal walk, that it's not as easy for us to live in the tension between duty and love as it is for my children. If you follow me here. Here's what I mean in living within the tension. When you have two competing circumstances which pull at your attention and they pull you in opposite directions, what do? In this case, all of the Christian life is hinged between these two responsibilities, these two opportunities, these two motivations. Between the tension created between grace and works. You see, on the one hand, the Bible acknowledges that all of humanity, all of us have messed up. There's one little word in the Bible that describes our messing up, and that is the word sin. And we're all victims. We're all subject to the teachings of the Bible on sin. Romans 3 and verse 10 affirms for us that there are none that are righteous, not even one. Romans 3 and verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then let me quote for you, read to you Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. It says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and death spread to all men, because all sinned. But the cross is the great equalizer of that great mistake of all of humanity. The cross is the place where God gave grace. And I still think it's the little 4-year-old girl in Bible class who gave the best definition of grace. The Bible class teacher said, little Susie, what is grace? And she said very simply, getting what you need and not what you deserve. Isn't that so true? The grace of God gives us what we need. And not what we deserve. And therefore, I understand that there is nothing, and we talked about this in Bible class this morning, there is nothing that I can do to merit my salvation. Another way of saying that is, there's nothing that I can do to earn my salvation. My salvation is totally and completely dependent upon the grace of God. Which, by the way, this is sort of a side point. That's why salvation is not based on goodness or being sorry. I think one of the most damnable doctrines that is out there in the world today, even greater than the faith-only doctrine, which is going to be very prevalent in the rest of this sermon, is the idea that good people get a pass to go to heaven. The Bible never says that. In fact, in the scripture that we looked at this morning, a man came to Jesus and said, good teacher, and Jesus immediately corrected him and said, why do you call me good? There is only one good, and that is the Father who is in heaven. What he was doing is he was correcting the young man, the rich young ruler's idea that salvation was based on goodness. Because salvation is not based on goodness. The sad reality is, yes, there are a lot of good people in this world. But they're also lost. Every day when I go to work, I work with a couple of men that I would consider good men. But I also realize they're lost men. Because they have never come to God through the grace and faith of Jesus Christ. Salvation has never been about our goodness. It has always been about God's goodness and His willingness to bestow upon us His grace. So on the one hand, there's the tension that I live with that there's nothing that I can do to save myself. Nothing at all. But on the other hand, if I accept that Christ died for me, but I do nothing with my faith, then I forfeit my relationship with the Father and I cannot be saved eternally. This image is captured many times in the New Testament. Take these verses for instance. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. Or the verse that BJ read for us before I got up here to preach this evening. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Notice that's the first point that we've talked about so far tonight. We can't do anything to save ourselves. It's by grace only. But notice very carefully the very next portion of this. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So on the one hand, as Christians, there is nothing that I can do in and of myself to save myself. It is completely dependent upon the grace of God. On the other hand, the grace of God demands that there are things that I must do in order to be pleasing to God. And I believe, as I've already said, that one way of looking at the Christian life is learning to manage the tension created by these two extremes. But here's something I think we need to realize. The proper way to deal with this tension is to realize this one fundamental truth. In God's eyes, grace and works live in perfect harmony with one another. Where there is tension between those two, we as human beings have created it in our attempts to justify and remain in our sin. This is brought out thoroughly in the passage we'll be studying tonight. James chapter 2, 14 through 26. And I got to tell you, this particular passage is one that so many in Christendom struggle with today. They struggle with this. The idea that works are necessary in God's eyes is something that is very difficult for those who come from a Reformed faith. It's something that Martin Luther, the Reformer himself, even struggled with immensely. He even went to a point where he just wrote off the whole book of James. He said it's an epistle of straw. But Martin Luther failed to understand the purpose of James in his writing. James did not write a letter to tell people how to live in order to merit salvation. James wrote a letter to tell saved people how they ought to live. Now that is very different if you listen to those two things. Let's take a moment now and read through the context, the contents of James chapter 2, 14 through 26 together. James 2, 14 through 26, I'm using the New American Standard Version. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons believe, and they shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? And then he gives two examples to back that up. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that his faith was working with his works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. What prompted James in this context here to write chapter 2, verses 14 through 26? I think the answer is simply this. If you understand it in the context of the whole book of James, there were Christians who were not living up to their calling. They weren't meeting to the high standard of faith that Jesus expected them to live at. Notice this also, and make this a note for your Bible study in the book of James. 15 times in the book of James, the word brethren is used to admonish them. That is to say, if you went through the book of James and you took your pencil, and I know some of you, I've noticed, take notes and you write in your Bible, this would be a good thing to do. And you highlighted the word brethren. Notice that what James is doing is he's correcting them. He's in a position of authority. He's correcting and he's admonishing them for not doing what they ought to be doing. James also uses dozens of imperative verbs, verbs of actions, in which he commands them, he presses upon them, that there is a way that you ought to live in Christ. In fact, we can compare all these imperative verbs with James to all the times that the Apostle Paul, in all of his letters, uses the word walk. He says there is a certain way that we as Christians ought to live. It's very specific in the New Testament, in the epistles. They lay it out there for us, clear as day. This is the way that we ought to be living in Christ. And so James is also instructing the Christians through his letter about how one is to live in Christ. See, no one in James is making a case for faith-only salvation. And therefore, James is not using chapter 2, 14 through 26 to correct. You won't find anywhere in the entire New Testament where the idea of faith-only salvation is taught. Rather, what James is doing here is, and what he's correcting, is the fact that they were making excuses for not doing what they should be doing. What they should be doing. Let's look at a couple of these verses and sort of zoom into the text that we just read. Let's look at 14 through 16. He said, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And he gives the example of a brother or sister who says that they are in need. And someone says, "Go, be warmed and be filled." And yet he takes no action in and of himself to serve his brother or sister who is in need. Also look back now in the book of James to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1. Do you see there at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, the point that I made just a moment ago? The phrase, "my brethren." He's admonishing them, correcting them for an action that they were doing that they should not be doing. He says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." And then skip down in your text there to verse 5. He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love God?" They were guilty of showing favoritism to those who were well-to-do in the congregation and neglecting the poor in the congregation. Or go back to chapter 1 and verse 27. James chapter 1 and verse 27. Where he says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and our Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." James is imploring them to do these actions, to be about the business of serving widows and orphans, to not show personal favoritism. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 14, if a person says that they have faith, and yet their faith fails to act in a godly way, that faith is useless. He continues on then in verses 17 through 20, where he says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself." But this is their argument. Someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works." James's point is this: show me your faith without works and I will demonstrate, I will show you my faith by my works. Here's his point here in this section. Christians cannot make the claim to have faith and yet do nothing with that faith. This is inconsistent. Faith demands faithfulness. Let's take, for example, the great chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things unseen." It gives us a good definition of faith in the Hebrew writer's words. Skip over to verse 6 in that chapter. It says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." It's impossible to please God without faith. But in the rest of that chapter, he gives example after example after example of faithful people throughout all of the biblical account who have done what with their faith? They have acted upon their faith. We're not going to take the time to look at it right now, but if you go back and look through Hebrews chapter 11, it would say something like this: by faith, Abraham did this. By faith, so-and-so did this. And that's his point. Faithfulness, being faithful to God, coincides with demonstrating our faith through faithful actions. Now let's go back to the book of James chapter 2 and consider verses 21 and 24 and this example of Abraham. Actually, what I want you to do right now is to go back to the Old Testament. We're actually going to go back to this verse and look at it. Go back to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 in your Old Testament for just a moment. If you want to throw your streamer back there, we're also going to take the time tonight, because we're going to have the time to look at Joshua chapter 2 in just a moment, and Rahab in that example. But Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham has been called the father of faith. Something about the way that Abraham possessed faith caused him to be an example that's lifted up for us. But let's look at 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, verse 6. So that we can hone in on this verse that James quotes in James chapter 2. The Bible says in the book of Genesis, "Then he believed," that word is synonymous with faith, "then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." That's what James quotes. But back up and look at what Abraham did to demonstrate his faith. Let's begin in verse 2. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born to my house is an heir." Then behold, the Lord came out and said to him, "This man will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body, and he shall be your heir." And he took him outside, and he said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you can count them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then notice very carefully verse 6. "Then he," that is Abram, "then he believed in the Lord, and he," that is the Lord, "reckoned it to him as righteousness." This is faith embodied here. Notice very carefully what he does. It doesn't make sense what God is promising here. He's old, beyond age. There's been no indication that Sarah could give birth. This promise that God has made to him doesn't make any sense. And yet God says, "Abram, step out from your tent tonight and look up to the heavens." Now picture Abraham standing outside, and just as clear as those same stars that you and I see, and he's looking up at those stars. And God says to him, "Do you see those stars, Abram?" "Yes, yes, Lord, I see them." "As numerous as those stars are, so shall your descendants be." It didn't make any sense. And yet Abraham said, "Lord, I believe that." He believed in that which had not come to pass yet. He believed in that which went beyond reason and logic to even believe in. He trusted and put his faith in God's promise at that moment, and God credited it to him as righteousness. Let's turn now over to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. The story of Rahab is a curious one in the history of Israel. We know the role that it played in the children of Israel as they entered into the promised land, as Rahab took actions to hide the spies and thereby saving their life, and she was rewarded for it. But in what way does this relate to Abraham's faith? What are the similarities that James wants us to grasp and understand? Joshua chapter 2, 9 and 10 then. Let's just begin in verse 8. "Now before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, 'I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath.'" Now let me ask you this. Had God given them one piece of the land yet at this point? No, He hadn't. They hadn't conquered one city. Not one town of that land belonged to them. Not one speck of dirt from that land was upon the soles of the feet of Israel except for those spies that had gone in to spy out Jericho. Yet, Rahab said, I know that the Lord has given the land to you. Just like Abraham, Rahab believed in that which had not yet come to pass. She believed in that which was not yet true. She trusted in the promises of God that what He said would happen, would happen. Rahab believed and she received. Another point that I think sticks out to me, did you notice twice as we read through that, did it provoke your mind to think of any New Testament verse that you've heard on faith? Look at verse 10 again in Joshua chapter 2. It says, "For the waters, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea." And then she says it one more time further in the text, that they had heard about all that that God had done for the people of Israel. Reminds me of Romans chapter 10, where it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. When we hear the promises of God, do we place our trust in Him? That's the determining factor of whether we're going to be faithful or not. Go back to James chapter 2 now. Flipping your Bible back to James chapter 2 one final time. James chapter 2, verse 26. The conclusion then is this. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. His conclusion is that if you are a Christian, and you're not living faithfully, and that is to say, there are not faithful actions that demonstrate your faith, then your spiritual life is no different than a corpse. We've all been to funerals. We understand what that looks like. You look at that individual there that's laying there, and you know, whoever that person was in this life, they are no longer. The breath of life has left them. He says, for the Christian, you can claim to have faith, but unless there is faithfulness backing up your faith, when God looks down from heaven, you're just a spiritual corpse. There's no life. There's no spiritual life in that body. Let's take some opportunity now to make some application to this text. I think it's absolutely profound that he describes faith without faithfulness as demonic. Not just evil, not just bad. He says it's just like the demons are. Look at James chapter 2 and verse 19. He says there in that text, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe." The demons also believe and shudder. So even the demons believe. And yet it is such a problem, such a anathema to the true way of the faith that he says it's demonic. See, a person who lacks faithfulness to coincide with their faith is just like the demons who believe, and yet they do not possess the faithful actions which demonstrate their faith. A second practical point that I think we can draw from this text is this, that faith and our works are working together in a maturation process as Christians. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8, one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 28. Romans 8. Paul says here, "So then, my brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we might be glorified with Him." Let's skip down for the sake of time to verse 26 through 28. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He searches the hearts and knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God works through all things to the good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. If you really take the time to reflect on what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8, and when you compare that with what James is saying in James chapter 2, I think you understand that this tension that I described at the very beginning of this sermon, this tension between having to do something out of duty and wanting to do something out of love, this tension between we cannot do anything to save ourselves and yet faith demands faithful actions to back it up, is here by God's design to help us in our maturation process as Christians, as we grow together in the faith. And as I understand what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 8, that as we strive to do God's good will, fully understanding that none of those things that we are doing is going to merit or earn our salvation, God's Spirit is working through our spirit to create in us the kind of person that God wants us to be. And so we see this beautiful promise that through the good times and the bad times, through the happy times and through the sad times, God's Spirit is working in us to make us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. But the last thing that I want to point out here, a practical point that we can draw from James chapter 2 in this text, is this. The opportunities that we take hold of, those faithful opportunities that we take hold of and demonstrate our faithful works, are predicated by a faithful foundation. Remember, the first of all, Romans chapter 10 says, faith comes by hearing. It must begin in God's Word. We must, like Abraham, take God's promises at full value without complaining or quivering about them. We must, like Abraham, be willing to stand underneath those promises and say, Lord, I believe. And then we must go that next step by doing, to demonstrate those actions before God. And lastly, by multiplying. I think one of the greatest ways to ensure faithfulness is to pass it on to the next generation. One of the greatest acts of faith that you can do is by investing in another human being, by helping to build them up in the faith, whether it's a child, whether it's a new Christian, whether it's someone that you know in the faith, but by trying to selflessly, sacrificially serve that individual, it helps us to grow in the faith as well. I'm going to close with a story of a fictitional story, by the way, of a famous mountain climber. This man was known for climbing the highest peaks, all by himself. And if you know anything about mountain climbing, sometimes it demands that you climb in the middle of the night. To do these kind of treks up these mountains was dangerous and perilous. One night he was high on a peak, and the terrible happened. He slipped, and he fell. And as he tumbled down the mountain in the middle of the night, his life flashed before his eyes. But as all good climbers do, he had anchored himself to the mountain. And suddenly, a jerk stopped him in midair. But now he found himself in a problem. He was clinging to a rope in sub-zero temperatures all by himself. And as he hung there in the darkness, suspended between heaven and earth, for the first time in his life, he decided to cry out to God. Lord, save me, the man said. God says, why should I save you? You've spent your whole life living for yourself and pursuing your dreams. The man says, If you'll just save me right now, I'll spend the rest of my life serving you. God says, okay, cut the rope. The man said, come again. God said, if you want to be saved, then trust me and cut the rope. The man thought about it. The more he thought about it, the more he couldn't do it. And he clung closer and closer and closer to the rope. The next morning, they found a world-famous mountain climber froze to death, hanging from a rope 3 feet off the ground. You know, so many times, we've got those ropes. And God is saying, cut the rope. Trust me. Be willing to step out there and put yourself out there like Abraham and believe in my promises. We do not see a conflict if we understand God's word between faith and works. Rather, we understand this one fact that our life is built around. We are saved completely and totally by the grace of God. When we come to an understanding that we cannot save ourselves, and when we humbly submit to God and to His plan for our life, when we make Jesus Lord, when we confess Him before others, not just at the point of our conversion, but each day in our lives, when we humbly submit to the act of baptism in these waters, such as this baptistry behind me, and when we arise to walk in a new life, we are demonstrating that we are completely and totally dependent upon the grace of God to save us. But we also understand that being saved means that we're going to work for God as well. A mature Christian manages the tension between faith and between works. If you have any need tonight to respond to the gospel invitation, if you weren't here this morning, if something has happened between this morning and tonight that has pricked in your heart the desire to seek the prayers of this congregation, or if you're here tonight and you've never taken the opportunities to become a Christian, think about this. God is asking you to trust Him. He's asking you to take that step necessary. He's asking you to cut the rope, to take that initial step, to put your life in His hands. But He's not going to cut the rope for you. The choice is going to have to be yours. If you are subject to God's invitation tonight, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?